Well, it happened again this week. Another crazed individual in Oregon decided to vent his anger or whatever, took the lives of 9 innocent people. Our president was quick to react to the situation and declare once again that what we need are more regulations on guns. And may I just put it this way, he's nuts. That's all there is to it. All the laws in the world regulating the possession of guns would not have stopped what took place there. The reason these things are occurring is that we are living in a day and age where there is an increasing disregard for the sanctity of life. That's all there is to it. We just don't hold life as something that is valuable anymore. And if someone gets in the way of my enjoying the pleasures of life, I feel free, or the society says to our world today, you should feel free to take the life of the person who's interrupting your pleasures. Case in point, abortion. Is it not surprising that since our government has made it legal to murder those that are unborn, that we find it easily more acceptable to murder those who are born? We simply do not hold life at a very high level of sanctity. Some years ago, we adopted a statement in our church constitution concerning abortion, and it reads this way: we believe that human life begins at conception, that the unborn child is a living human being. Abortion constitutes the unjustified and unexcused taking of human life and is murder. We reject any teaching that abortions of pregnancies due to rape, incest, birth defects, gender selection, birth or population control, the mental well-being of the mother or the unborn child, or any other reason is acceptable according to the Word of God. Frankly, I do not know how we could have worded the statement any stronger than what we have there, but if there was a way, I'd be willing to do it. We are living in a day and age where increasingly more people have no problems with the killing, the murder of the unborn. And I think it's time tonight to make a statement concerning that. There are 3 arguments that those who are in the pro-choice to murder group used to dispute what this statement says. Those come in the form of questions, and those questions are this: where is the proof that life begins at conception? To the pro-choice choosing to murder group, what is in the womb is not a human life, and therefore it is acceptable. Second question is, shouldn't a woman have the right to do whatever she wants with her own body? Frankly, I'm quite in favor of the limitation of the intrusion of government into the personal lives of people. But there is a reasonable extent that government must be involved in the lives of people. And we make laws concerning what is legal, what is not legal as far as the welfare of people. One of the laws that we have made, and everybody, practically everybody, agrees to it, at least in principle, is that we don't have the right to go and take the life of a living human being. I think what's in the womb is a living human being. But they don't see it that way. Third question is, can it not be right to take the life of one in order to save the life of another? After all, pregnancies happen sometimes unexpectedly or unplanned. even sometimes against one's will, and that's going to depreciate the quality of their life. And wouldn't it be reasonable to sacrifice the life of another to improve the quality or preserve the life of another? Well, these are the questions, the three main arguments that people use, and tonight I want to take a look at these questions and answer them from a number of different perspectives. Let's start with the first one. Where is there proof that life begins at conception? Our statement says we believe that human life begins with conception. I'm going to answer that question from three different perspectives: the philosophical or logical argument, secondly, the medical declaration, and then thirdly, the biblical declaration. Start with the logical or the philosophical argument. And we'll start with a premise that everybody here will agree with tonight. Everyone agrees that living people are human beings. Now, I could have a lot of fun tonight. And frankly, as I was preparing for this, I was thinking about having a little bit of fun with this. But due to the seriousness of the subject, I'm not going to do that tonight. Frankly, I just can't find it out of place for this message. But I could go around the room tonight and say, well, we agree, you're a human, you're a human, you're a human, you're a living human being. And everyone here tonight would look at everyone else and say, yes, I'm a living human being. Well, then the question arises, when did you become a human being? You see, for the pro-choose to murder group, the child in the womb is not a living human being. So when did you become human? Well, I would say that everyone here agrees that we were human the very moment we exited the womb of our mothers. Would you not? Did any mother give birth to something that was inhuman, that somewhere in your life you turned into a human being? And the answer again is, of course, we came out of the womb as living human beings. Well, when in the womb, then, did you change from a non-living or non-human being to one who is? That is difficult, if not impossible, to say. What were the changes that happened that made us human? And when did that change occur? And the pro-choice to murder group has no answer to that question. Was it a day before you were born? Was it a moment before you were born? Was it a month before you were born? Was it 2 months before you were born? When did something significantly change in your being that changed you from a non-living or non-human being to one who is living? There is no answer to that question. The only answer is that you started out as one. Well, then let's look at the medical declaration. From what I understand, when Roe versus Wade came before the Supreme Court, the court, in its decision to allow abortion, said that if the religious community and the medical community could not come to a consensus of when life begins, neither should the court decide it. And to be quite honest, although I disagree with their logic or illogic in that statement, at that point in time, there was no consensus of opinion in the medical field and the religious field. Both fields kind of just took that as for granted, as an assumed fact. And there wasn't any serious study or thinking done along that. Since that time, though, there has been a lot of consideration as to when life begins. And medicine practically unanimously agrees that life begins at conception. Quote from a widely accepted publication: human life begins at fertilization, the process during which a male gamete or sperm unites with a female gamete or oocyte, the ovum, to form a single cell called a zygote. This highly specialized, totipotent cell mark the beginning of each of us as a unique individual. A highly respected publication within the medical realm, and it's not the only one. In fact, as far as I know, there is nothing of any real acceptance within the medical realm in publication that says anything other than that life begins at conception. Doctors are agreed. That's where life begins. Well, what about the biblical declaration of where life begins? I want to answer that one three different ways. First, the analogy of Scripture. And there is an analogy that's found in eternal life. Scripture declares this, and this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life. Now, that's not the same thing as physical life, but eternal life is life on the spiritual realm, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Their eternal life is clearly marked out by the possession of Jesus Christ. Well, how does one possess Jesus Christ? The next verse tells us, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Possessing the Lord Jesus Christ is equated here to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then the next question that logically follows is, how does a person believe? Apostle Paul answers that question in Romans chapter 10, where he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. A person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ because he has heard literally a message concerning Him, a biblical message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and His relationship to sin and how He took our sins into His body and died on the cross of Calvary and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And a person hears that message and consequently exercises faith, and in doing so receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and possesses eternal life. Well, here's the analogy. Peter says this, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Interesting in here is the word seed. Anybody know any Greek? The word for seed is? No. Sperma. Greek word for seed is sperma. The analogy is this. The moment the word of God, sperma, unites with faith, which equates to the ovum, eternal life exists. Isn't that interesting? There is an exact parallel analogy to human life. Life begins spiritually the moment a person takes the seed of the Word of God, trusts it, unites it with faith, they receive Christ as Savior and have eternal life. Same is true. Well, some people will say that's just an analogy. And to be quite honest, it is just an analogy. There are better arguments, although that one is a legitimate argument. Let me give you one that's a little bit better. The Old Testament saint Job asked this question, why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? The phrase giving up the ghost is a euphemism. Euphemism is made up of two Greek words, ou meaning good, and theme is the verb to speak. A euphemism is something that is said that sounds good. And here it's used for dying. While it is a euphemism, it is also technically correct. The word that's translated ghost here is a Hebrew word that in many cases in the Old Testament is also translated by the word spirit. And it would be right to say, why did I not give up the spirit when I came out of the belly? Well, what does James say about that? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. Now he's talking about the difference between a mere profession of faith and genuine faith. But he makes a statement, the body without the Spirit is dead. Well, take that in reverse. The body with the Spirit is then alive. Take that back. Job asked the question, why did I not give up the Spirit when I came out of the belly? Well, in order to give up the Spirit, you first had to possess the Spirit. Possession of the Spirit here, not the Holy Spirit in this case, the human Spirit, indicates life. Job is asking the question, why didn't I die? But in doing so, he's saying, while I was yet in the womb, I was a living being. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Well, you say, that's Old Testament stuff. Isn't there anything else here? You know, that really doesn't say at conception or anything else. Well, let's try another one. If men strive, this Mosaic law, hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow. The word mischief there means physical harm. He shall be surely punished, according as to the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. If somehow a guy gets into an argument or something that causes damage to a woman who is pregnant, causes her to go into labor and deliver a child prematurely, and the child comes out with no physical damage, the husband has the right to say to this man, you caused injury to my wife, I want you to pay such and such. The judges would say, well, that's legitimate, that's not, that's excessive, or whatever. But nonetheless, they had that option. As long as no mischief, no physical harm is done. However, if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In other words, if the child comes, is born prematurely, and suffers some type of birth defect, the person who caused the injury will have to pay in kind. If there's a problem with the foot, he's going to have to suffer something that would be equivalent to a problem with the foot or with the eyes or with the teeth or whatever, which is interesting as I was thinking about it, because I don't know too many babies that come out with teeth. But nonetheless, the issue there is you pay in kind. Well, what does it say here? Life for life. If the child comes out stillborn, that means it had life in the womb. But not only that, it's not the life of an animal sacrifice. It's the life of the person. It's human life, which tells us that the life in the womb is a human being. Do you know what? There's no age on this thing. It doesn't say in the first trimester, the second trimester, or the third trimester. Woman is pregnant, whenever that may be. What's that telling us? Without any uncertainty, moment of conception, there is a human life in the womb. Well, that kind of shoots that argument that this thing in the womb of a woman is something other than human life. It's just a blob of tissues. No, it's not. Let's move to the second argument. Shouldn't a woman have the right to do whatever she wants with her own body? And we say, no. And again, I have three areas of argumentation. Again, the philosophical or logical problem, the biblical declaration, and the medical declaration. Let's go once again with this logical or philosophical argument. If the child in the womb is part of the mother's body, then it stands to reason that the child outside the womb is still part of the mother's body. Let me give you an illustration. Everyone has fingernails, right? Is that part of your body? Yes, it is. I don't have to do it tonight, but if I would go home and clip my fingernails, those clippings fall onto the sink or wherever they fall, is that clipping still part of my body? And the answer is yes, it is. Well, here comes the argument. If it is acceptable to do anything that the mother desires to what is in her womb, then it also must be acceptable to do whatever she desires to it when it is outside of her womb. If I take those fingernail clippings and I say to myself, wow, that's the most beautiful fingernail clipping I have ever seen, I think I'm going to keep it for posterity. I can do that. If I want to flush it down the sink, I can do that. Why? Because it's part of my body. You were once part, if this argument is correct, of your mother's body. And consequently, if your mother is still living, your mother then has the right to come to you and do with you whatever she desires to do, which includes murdering you. After all, you're just part of her body. I don't think so. Logically, this argument fails. What about the biblical declaration? Does the Bible say you have the right to do whatever you want to do with your own body? Well, let's see. Meats for the belly and belly for the meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication. God didn't design your body to be involved in the sin of fornication. That's outside of what God desires for you to do in life. It's not designed for that. You don't have the right before God to do that. How about this? And the very God of peace, Paul says, sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Paul is saying that I want the totality of your being sanctified or set apart or rendered unto the service of God, fit for the service of God, which includes your body, your soul, and your spirit. Oh, well, my body is dedicated to God and to do whatever He wants. Therefore, I can do with it whatever I want to do. Think so. Know you not that you are the temple of the God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. God says, I want you to live and do with your body what is fitting for a temple. And that is to glorify God. Biblically, we don't have the right to do with our bodies whatever we desire. What about the medical declaration? Does medicine say that the fetus is part of the mother's body? Well, again, I come back to two widely accepted medical journals. Fertilization is the process by which the male and female haploid gametes, sperm and egg, unite to produce a genetically distinct individual. Although life is a continuous process, fertilization, which incidentally is not a moment, is a critical landmark because under ordinary circumstances, a new genetically distinct human organism is formed when the chromosomes of the male and female pronuclei blend in the oocyte. Notice again, a genetically distinct organism. If I were to take a little piece of skin from my finger and have it analyzed as to its DNA content, and then I would take a swab out of the saliva of my mouth and have it analyzed for its DNA content, or if I took something from between my toes, God forbid, for the person who would have to deal with that, and have it analyzed for its DNA content, you know what it would find? they would all be exactly the same. But you take the DNA content of the child in the womb, and it will be different, very similar, but distinct from that of its mother. It is a unique individual. It is not a part of the mother's body. It is simply attached to the mother's body. And consequently, you cannot do with it whatever you desire to do. Both logically, biblically, or medically, that argument fails. What about the third one? Is it not right to take the life of one in order to save the life or the quality of another? Two arguments here in opposition to that. First of all, what is the issue of the quality of life? How do we define that? And then secondly, is the issue of justice. In our doctrinal statement, in defining quality of life, we say that these things, rape, incest, birth defects, gender selection, so on and so forth, are not excuses that legitimize the taking of the life of the unborn. And certainly, there has to be compassion in some of these things, such as rape or incest. A person is victimized. We feel sorry for that person. We have compassion for that person. But does that mean that we have the right to kill the child? Now, I'll deal with that under the issue of justice. But they will say, well, that's going to affect their quality of life. Interestingly enough, in my research on the reasons why people have abortions, the issue of the mental well-being or the physical health of the mother, do you know what percentage that makes up of abortions? About 1%. For all practical purposes, it is a non-issue. Generally speaking, women have abortions simply because they became pregnant and it's interfering with their ability to party. So what is the quality of life? Sometimes hardships that come into a person's life are the very thing that God uses to improve the quality of life, not diminish it. The Apostle Paul speaks to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He's dealing with the Corinthians who were impressed by the false apostles and their outward seeming success. And he says this, "And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of revelations there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Paul says, if I was allowed to go on exhibiting the God-given gifts that I have and the natural talents that I possess and the success that I've had in ministry, why, they'd be probably erecting statues to me. They would be beginning to worship me. In fact, at one point, they actually did start worshiping the Apostle Paul because they thought he was a god. And he said, you know what? I would have gotten carried away with that. And instead, to keep that from happening in my life, God gave me a thorn in the flesh. And you know what? It actually made me better. Some of you know, many of you don't, that my brother, who died just about 2 years ago, was mentally retarded. He had the intelligence of about a kindergarten age child. One day when I was in elementary school, I'm going to guess maybe around fourth or fifth grade, I didn't really understand why my brother couldn't learn like I was learning. And I decided that I was going to teach him. I could cause him to understand. And then when I did, I would have a brother that I could have brotherly interactions with. You know, I couldn't talk with my brother about the things that were going on in my life, he didn't understand. I couldn't play football with my brother because he didn't understand the game. He didn't have the physical abilities or the coordination to do that. And to be quite honest, I felt a little cheated. I didn't have that. So if I could teach my brother, man, I could have the brother that I really wanted in life, that I deserved. So I sat down and got my brother, and we went into the room, and I decided that we're going to start in basic addition in math, and I was going to teach him how to add. And I started doing this, and I labored first day for about a half an hour. And do you know how far I got? Not very far at all. Well, okay. Gave him some homework to do. Because after all, that's what I had been given, and I learned how to add. So I figured if I do that with him, it's going to do the same thing. And I came back the second day, and I said, how'd you do with your homework? And nothing. So we sat down again, and I went through the whole process again, and at the end of the day, I had the same results as I had the first day. And this went on for two or three or four days. And I finally became very frustrated. And I went to my mom, and I was complaining. I said, I'm doing everything I can, and he's just not learning. I'm trying as hard as I can to teach him, and he won't learn. And he never did. It wasn't until later in my life that I realized that the brother that God gave me with all his limitations had actually been teaching me. You see, he didn't get upset by all the problems in life. He lived a very happy life. He was kind and compassionate. He didn't get upset if things were missing on, if he missed the football game and didn't get to watch it, it didn't bother him at all. And I realized that the hardship that God put in my life was actually a blessing in disguise. Sometimes hardships turn out to be blessings. But the pro chose to murder crowd says, no, that can't be. Let's get rid of it. And consequently, they forfeit the opportunity to be blessed of God. Not only that, with every God-given hardship comes the enabling grace of God to bear it. He goes on to say in two verses later, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says this, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, with every hardship that God gives you, he also gives you grace that enables you to overcome that hardship, just as he did with my brother. But if we get rid of the hardship, we also sacrifice the grace. And that's a terrible thing to waste. Well, can't the taking of a life be justifiable if it preserves another's life? Isn't this an issue that it can be just? Well, it can be if the life that is taken is worthy of death. I believe in the legality and the morality of capital punishment. If a person takes the life of another person, not accidentally, but purposely, I believe they forfeit their right to live. I believe that's what the Scripture teaches. And consequently, if there is a person or a group of people or a nation that is unjustly taking the lives of other people, whether it be by an act of legal justice or an act of declared war, I believe that it is right in certain circumstances to take the life of another. Now, I don't say, like, you know, just a drop of the hat do that, but I believe that there are legitimate times if the person is worthy of death. But the person that's worthy of death must have committed some act of death themselves. Tell me, how many children in the womb have done that? What are they guilty of? You're absolutely right. They are innocent. It would not be just to sacrifice their life so that the mother could go on living her carefree life or whatever. That just doesn't work. Secondly, a life can be taken if it's given voluntarily. In this shooting in Oregon, I understand there was one fellow, apparently a veteran of the service, who heard what was going on, rushed to the scene and confronted the gunman, ended up getting shot 4 times. He was willing to give his life in order to save the lives of others. But he was willing. I don't mean this to sound funny. It may sound a little bit funny, but I don't mean it this way. When the pro-choose to murder crowd can ask the child in the womb permission and get a yes, then, and only then, can they justly take its life. But if the child doesn't say yes, if it isn't willingly or voluntarily giving up its life, then no one has the right to take it. Well, the three arguments. When does life begin? It begins at conception. Does the mother have a right? No, she doesn't. Is it right to take a life to spare another? No, it's not. Why preach this tonight? Because I would hope that within this assembly these things are already believed, and I don't have to convince you or otherwise of these things. But here's the thing. How many times have you heard the argument that the mother has the right to do whatever she wants? In fact, I was at our Wednesday night prayer meeting. I made just a passing comment to this. We hear this today being phrased as reproductive rights. Do you realize that reproductive rights, if they exist at all, end when reproduction has taken place? And reproduction takes place when? The moment the child is conceived. After that, there are no rights of reproduction. Only rights of birth. But how many times have you heard the mother has the right? And you know what? Every time we hear it, it just becomes a little bit more ingrained. And sooner or later, a lie that is repeated often enough becomes accepted as truth. And we need to remind ourselves of the truths of Scripture. Because I guarantee you, you are going to either be in a situation, probably not this crowd here tonight, or know somebody who will be in the situation that under quote-unquote normal circumstances would never give thought to an abortion, but because they have heard the arguments so many times, will give in to it. And you might be the one who can say to them, wait a minute, let's think our way through these arguments. And in doing so, save a life. Folks, if we don't speak up for the unborn, who will? Let's pray. Father, of all the problems that we are facing in this world today, it very well could be that this issue of the sanctity of life, particularly that of the unborn, rates at the top, if not number one altogether. For out of this issue, everything else pertaining to life. Father, as we have looked at these arguments that the world offers today to justify the murder of the unborn, may we be even more so convinced in our mind that that act is a heinous act. It is an ungodly, diabolical, satanic act. And may we be fortified with truth to counteract it. Lord, may we be quick to open our mouths in defense of the unborn and be used of you maybe in the lives of one or many that might be considering this and be used to dissuade them from doing such a heinous thing. Lord, you are the giver of life. When man seeks to take it away unjustly, I think it is a heinous act before you that will not go without regard. So, Father, use us today for your glory. Just do what only a great God in heaven can do. We'll praise you as we are capable in Jesus Christ, through whom we pray tonight in his name. Amen. Good week.